All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have broken into this realm that you have created to win for us eternal life and salvation. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to be our Savior from sin through his perfect life and his death upon the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this grace now and unto life everlasting, that we can boldly share the same word of Christ and his salvation with others. Bless our time of study here this morning as we look forward to another new year that begins tonight, and bless us in all the days that are ahead. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments on scripture readings for today? Isaiah 11 and 12, I think, right? Isaiah, and then Galatians 4 was the epistle text, and Luke chapter 2, story of Simeon, and the presentation of Christ in the temple. No, so he's only mentioned here in Luke 2. Now, there's a Simeon in the Old Testament as the son of Jacob. But that's not, I would assume, not the same Simeon, right? That would be a fun connection if we could make it, right? That's the Simeon who was promised he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So he had one of the 12 original tribes of Israel still alive, but I don't think that's ever been, the case has ever been made. So, yeah, right. So I will not try and make that case for us now, but it is the same name, but a different person most likely. Okay, so Galatians 4, Paul writes here, and this is where it comes into Christmas time, but when the fullness of the time had come, oh, I'm in a different translation, New King James, there you go. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so again, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia. These are Gentiles, most likely, who are now Christians. And he is saying all of us were born under the law, and Christ has come to redeem all of us who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, this is a very interesting concept coming from Paul, who is of Hebrew descent, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was chief of the Pharisees before his conversion, and the idea of the Jews in Jesus' day was that they already were the sons of Abraham, and so they had no reason to repent of anything, no reason to confess any sins, no need to be baptized. That would have been their stance, and still will be for Jews today. Okay, they are the right descendants of Isaac, and of Abraham, and of Jacob. And so they need not repent, they need not be baptized, they are the pinnacle group. And yet Paul here says we must receive adoption as sons, even as one who is from Abraham. Okay, so this is a powerful statement to the church in Galatia and to others who would read, including his formerly fellow Jews. Because you are sons now through adoption in Christ, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so this is a beautiful idea that we are no longer slaves to sin. We're not slaves to anyone. We are children of the Father. We belong to his house. All that is Christ's belongs to us as his brother and as his family. And this is all what God does through Christ, through baptism, adoption then as sons. Okay, so good words there from Paul. Any questions or comments on that text? Thoughts come to mind? Okay, Luke 2 briefly here. Always interesting to try and discern the timeline of events. We know Luke does a pretty good job of giving us the circumcision of Christ. And we know according to the law that takes place on the eighth day following birth, and that happens there in verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So that's the first fulfilling of the law. It's traditional practice to observe that on January 1st, as that is the eighth day following Christmas. It's not been our tradition to do that here, unless it falls on a Sunday. But we can certainly talk about it and the importance of it. Jesus' circumcision and his naming. First off, the circumcision of Jesus, why would that be important? What's the theological significance of Jesus' circumcision?
Well, just that he's following the law.
Okay, so following the law, keeping with the law given, the covenant given to Abraham, okay, he was the first to receive that. Good, so that's part of it. What else? Okay. So this is part of the reason why God establishes this with Abraham, making them the covenant people, a new people, and that's through circumcision on the eighth day, which is after the creation week is complete, right? So it's the first day of the new creation or of the creation now being done. Now it's time to live in that creation. Okay, so the eighth day for circumcision represents that or connects to that. Okay, what else is the significance of Christ's circumcision? What have Todd? Okay, Paul will definitely do that, right? Circumcision connects with baptism. Now, the theological significance of that, Paul says baptism is no longer a circumcision made with hands, but of the Spirit, right? So, what's being removed when it comes to the idea of baptism for us? Sin is taken away, right? The dead spiritual nature is given life, okay? And also then with physical circumcision, okay, it's a fairly simple process for boys. I remember that when Josh was little. Don't embarrass him by talking about it or anything, but nice devices that they can use now to make it pretty simple. Yes, it was painful. He did not enjoy it, but of course he doesn't remember that, so that's good. But what happens then when circumcision occurs? What comes out from the body? Blood, right? So with Jesus' circumcision, this is the first time his blood is shed. Okay, and so there's a theological impact there that this foreshadows what will come for Jesus, that his life is meant to be that of sacrifice, taking our place, and the blood shed in his circumcision foreshadows all the blood he will shed upon the cross, keeping the covenant of God and giving us a new covenant that will be in his blood as he gives that on Maundy Thursday prior to his crucifixion. Okay, so blood is significant. It's set up all throughout the Old Testament and continues to be a theme in the life and ministry of Christ, including his death and resurrection. Yeah, Terry?
May I ask a couple of questions?
Yes.
Do I understand that the firstborn were to be presented in the temple for all males? Is that the way this mm-hmm. is pictured?
So yes.
Simeon had to see this multiple times a day, likely, if not every day. And so if that was occurring when Joseph and Mary walked in, how did he know
right.
that this was the Jesus
right.
or the Savior? There's just a number of unanswered questions as
right.
we read the text that we begin to ask other questions as to how all this came about.
Right.
So you yep. had to have the Holy Spirit in him
yeah.
to understand someone was talking to him as this couple walked into the church sanctuary.
Yep, for sure. And that's exactly what Luke does for us. Highlight it. There's the Holy Spirit was upon him. And by the Holy Spirit, whoops, I didn't want to do that.
I didn't mean to jump ahead of you here.
Sure, that's okay. I'm not jumping ahead. This is important because this is what we're leading up to. Okay, so three times Luke says the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And he came to the temple in the Holy Spirit. So yes, how, granted, you're not going to have a huge, huge amount of young couples bringing their children or sons that have to be, well, not just the first born. We'll look at Leviticus there in a minute, but not everybody's having a son, and not everybody had it on the same day, right? So there'd be a few, maybe. It just depends. But yeah, he would still need to be able to discern. He didn't know it was going to be a baby, right? So I mentioned that in the sermon as well for this morning. Right? He didn't know what he was looking for yet, right? Or at least in our understanding, he wouldn't. But the Holy Spirit was given him to be able to see the Christ. I don't know exactly what that looked like. In my mind, you know, you might think of, what is it? Well, military terms, if you want to laser a target, right? You hit them with a beam and then they can see it with infrared from above or from their, you know, aircraft. And now that spot is highlighted rather than everything else. So maybe that's how Simeon is seeing Jesus. He's highlighted. The eyes of the Spirit tell him this is who the Messiah is. Was he going to be older? Was he going to be younger? No idea until Simeon just sees him and he knows. Okay, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit for sure. Yeah. Good? I wanted to go wrong way. See if it'll go back to... Yeah, Leviticus 12. Okay, so this is important background context for what's going on here in the temple. Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Okay, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before Yahweh and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Okay, and I believe this is, the theology behind this is indicated not here but elsewhere, that this is, what God says is that the firstborn is owed to him. Okay, so you are, by right, the first child you are to bear is to be given back to the Lord, right? And this would be in connection, I believe, with the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn son, okay? But God then allows for the provision to prevent the giving up of all firstborn children. You must offer then this sacrifice, okay? So the sacrifice of the one-year-old lamb is in the place of the child, and God is pleased by this. This also then serves as the purification rite for the woman following birth, and thus everything moves along then forward in the normal way. Okay, so this is all in keeping with the law, all given by God to set things up for Jesus eventually. Yeah. That's a good question. I don't know. Does anybody know of modern-day Jewish practice with regard to the purification rites? I mean, obviously, yeah, they don't do sacrifices. I know when it comes to Passover or other high holy days, I mean, they spend the day maybe in fasting and intense prayer and piety as a substitute. The Israelites had to do this when they were exiled in Babylon, okay, because the temple was destroyed. They weren't there, so Daniel does this, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the young men, do this. So they can't offer sacrifices, so they spend the time in prayer and meditation. Okay, so yeah, for the Jews today, I don't know if there'd be anything done. Now, they'd certainly recognize the circumcision for males. Okay, that's still done and recognized. And then I believe, well, they do, you know, later on, at age 12 or 13, you know, they recognize that celebration of their maturity. But I'm not sure about 40-day rites. Dan?
Well, some religious groups, I know certain Apostolic Christian groups, the firstborn male is the heir to everything that the father owns. Mm-hmm. So if there's six children, only one receives inheritance.
Right, right.
Was the firstborn male.
Got
it. I don't think that is that came somewhere from.
Yeah, that's a whole other study that I haven't done, but I think there's some skewing of things from the Bible in that. Because from my understanding, as we talked about with Genesis and with what's given to the children of Israel, okay, or with Jacob and Esau, that's what I was thinking of. Esau has the birthright. Esau's supposed to get the blessing. Okay, but that doesn't mean Jacob wouldn't get anything, but Jacob tricks Esau into giving him everything then, right? So Jacob would get normally what he would get, but now he wants Esau's share as well. Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son wants to get his share of the inheritance. So even there we have the idea that it's not all given to the oldest son. So I'm not sure where that practice comes in or how things got changed, because some groups certainly do that. Only the firstborn gets everything. Yeah, but that's not necessarily a biblical or fully biblical concept. It might be inspired by it, and there might be some parts that lean in that direction, but most of the practices are not fully that way. Okay, good. So firstborn, very important. But here it says, let's see. A woman conceives and bears a male child or a female. It doesn't matter the number in order. Like, it's every time this happens. Right, so the seventh born, ninth born, 22nd born, you're still going through this purification process. Okay, what would happen if they didn't?
They'd be taken away from the people. They'd be cast out.
Okay, and again, this is something I'm not sure. We'll have to look into the specifics of the Torah to see the punishment of this, but I don't know who's keeping track. Right, you have a baby on a certain day. There's no birth certificate. Right, there's no, I don't know if there's priests, maybe this is what the Levites are doing in the temple. Okay, they are monitoring pregnancies and births and noting when babies are born and when to expect circumcisions and when to expect purifications. None of that is ever made known. So I don't know who's in charge of that. The people are certainly going to do it, but it's a lot of rules. And whenever there's rules and regulations on a lot of them, it takes a lot of observation and a lot of monitoring, right? It's great to have laws, but they're pointless if there's no keeping of the law or no enforcing of the law, right? There's got to be some way to track that, but Scripture doesn't talk much about that. Terry, go ahead.
The impression I've always had is that these were Jewish laws, mm-hmm. but the first verse of the Torah clearly says the Lord spoke to Moses saying, so the question has to be, why would the Lord put up such stringent rules and regulations for a woman going through childbirth?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how rude of that God. Yeah, he's so mean. Right? No, it's a good question. That's what people today will think. Well, what's the point of all of the Levitical law for the people, or the ceremonial law? Jim?
Set them apart from everybody else.
To set them apart, right? So everybody else is going to be doing something else, but now God wants his people to be different and to look different. And it's a way for them to show their faithfulness to God, right? You are my people. I've already made you my people through the Exodus, right? You've come through the waters of the Red Sea. That's an image of baptism Paul will connect with. And Jesus as the water from the rock Paul will connect with later on as well. So that redemption work is already done. They're already the people. But now this is what the people of God looks like. Okay, and this is how he established it. God can do whatever he wants, and he makes it makes them follow these commands. Now, I don't think it's going to be, I mean, there's certainly some instances where as soon as one transgression happens, there's instant death. Right, but I think that's probably the extreme. God is still a God of mercy, okay? And if there is, you know, failure to do something and it wasn't intended, I don't think God would say, you know, off with their head. Okay? If it's certainly something immoral or unethical, then there's going to be consequences that are very strict. But even, you know, like here, we're not going to come down with all the fire of heaven on somebody who fails to give an offering for a week or something like that, right? Or fails to come to church. We have mercy, we have grace, and we want people to, you know, still feel loved, and that's how God would be too, okay, within, you know, the boundaries of the Torah here. Jim, you had your hand up.
Well, didn't he also say, you know, in the garden that this process was going to be more difficult because of the fall, too? So I think that's probably part of it, you know?
Of the, like, having children? Yeah, so yeah, the pain for the woman will be increased in childbearing, right? And naturally, as a result of sin, there's going to be consequences, okay? So life is not going to be simple. Life is not going to be easy, okay? And that's not fully why God's doing this, but yeah, there are opportunities now to show your faithfulness to God, okay? If you don't, there's going to be consequences, but don't do it because you have to. God still knows the heart, right? You are redeemed. You are the people of God. So this is now how you can demonstrate your thankfulness for that, right? And so that's what God is establishing here, is a system for the people to show that they are God's people and that they are faithful to him and love him and serve him, okay? And after all, you're being given eternal life and salvation, okay? So it's the least you can do to follow his commands and live as his people, right? Otherwise, he'll take it away. You don't want to serve me? You don't want to? That's fine. You don't need to be saved, right? That's how, you know, this seems to work. Okay, same with forgiveness. Jesus teaches that to the unforgivable servant parable. Okay, so take away forgiveness. You're not going to forgive. You're going to reject me. Then you will be rejected. You don't confess me before the world, I won't confess you before the Father. And that's how we confess. We live in the grace of God. We practice the grace of God. And we follow his law. And his law is good. And it is right. And so we rejoice in that. Okay, good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? So with Luke chapter 2, looking at the timeline, we know day 8 is the circumcision. Day 40 is the purification, right? What happens the 32 days in between?
They stayed around Jerusalem.
Okay, yeah, so that would be logical explanation, right? They could have time to get back up to Nazareth. Okay, but then Mary's still only 9-10 days into post labor and delivery, so maybe not yet ready to travel. So chances are good that they're probably sticking around down in Bethlehem with family that Joseph and Mary both know. Okay, they have to offer on day 40 the sacrifice of the poorer people. Okay, so they offer the two turtle doves rather than the lamb and the dove. Okay, as Leviticus 12 allows. Okay, so if they don't have money to offer the full sacrifice, then likely what has not yet occurred. Okay, no special Christmas gifts from the Magi yet, who do offer Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold being, well, they're all probably pretty expensive items, but gold probably the chief, right? So they could have taken some of the gold, probably had plenty to buy a lamb for the proper sacrifice. But since they didn't do that, according to Luke chapter 2, it's likely then that the Magi had not yet arrived. Does that make sense? And I think it makes sense because if the star that the Magi see doesn't appear until Jesus actually is born, then they wouldn't have left yet at the time of maybe Jesus' circumcision. Maybe they're on the road by then. Okay, how long it'll take them to get all the way around the Fertile Crescent and then down into Canaan, you're looking at it several weeks. Okay, probably, especially if they're in a caravan and they're riding on camels and not racing through the desert. Okay, they're taking their time. Okay, but they know what is, and they're not expecting anything bad to happen to the king. He'll be there when they get there. So there's not a haste sense in that idea. Nick?
Well, then Herod also set out to kill those 2 years of the younger.
Yeah, so he goes to a cap on the age, right? Kill those all 2 years old and under. And I think he's giving himself cushion, okay? So he knows the child's not going to be 2 years old yet, okay? If it was a possibility the child's 2 years old, he probably would have gone to 2.5 years old or 3 years old, right? So if he's making sure the child is killed, you know, let's cover all of our bases, 2 and under. So he's at least probably 20 months, 22, or at the oldest probably 20 months, okay? But he's probably closer to the one-year-old range at that point. Again, no knowledge of this completely, but this is what we piece together from Luke's account and then Matthew's account. Okay, and then the visit of the Magi as a result of the star, Again, looking at the Nativity Story movie that came out recently, the stars are an anomaly, and I think even Paul Meyer says this in the book, The Fullness of Time. He's stating that the star is probably one of the phenomena that takes place every 700 or 800 years, where three of the planets actually line up and create a pretty bright illumination in the sky. It's certainly a possibility, but the way the star behaves, according to Matthew's gospel, doesn't tend to indicate that type of an astronomical event. Okay, so it appears, the Magi see it, don't hear it again until they're in Jerusalem, they're going to find the baby where they're being sent to Bethlehem. The star reappears, the Magi receive it with great joy, and then they end up at the house where Jesus is at that point. And I believe the Greek words used for Jesus as a baby and as a toddler at that point are different to indicate an age change for Jesus as well. So for them to still be in Bethlehem in the manger scene when the Magi arrive is pretty far out of the question at this point. Okay, so it's going to be later on, and the Magi will make their appearance, and Herod, again, I don't know why Herod didn't send people to follow the Magi to make sure they know exactly where to go, but he's trusting them apparently, and nobody follows them, and then they're told in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to go back home a different way, and so they do, and Herod then is left to take matters into his own hands and to authorize the execution of all baby boys under the age of 2. In that region, which could extend even up into Galilee, okay, because he has authority as the king over Judea and sitting upon that throne. So if Mary and Joseph and Jesus are back home in Nazareth at that point, that still would not be a safe place for them, and so they'd have to pack up and leave. That's when they go down to Egypt. They stay there until word comes to them of Herod's death. Okay, they don't know when Herod's going to die. So what are Joseph and Mary likely going to do with Jesus in Egypt? Settle, right? They're going to secure some type of concrete lodging, at least for several weeks, months, if not years. They don't know how long this is going to take, so they begin to establish some type of livelihood there in Egypt. Word finally gets to them later on that Herod has died, and then they're sent, they're free to go back to Nazareth, to Galilee, and that's where we pick up then at the end of Luke chapter 2, where they return then to Nazareth, although that's probably already occurred, end of Luke 2, 39 and 40. That's probably post-visit of the Magi, okay? pre-visit of the Magi, and then Magi come, and they're off to Egypt, and then they come back, and then things continue. Yeah, why Luke didn't get the whole story about the Magi from most likely Mary, we don't know. He doesn't record that. Matthew does. Maybe Matthew's already written his gospel, so Luke doesn't include that. Maybe they've all worked together to say who's going to write what, we don't know. Okay, but it's all part of the fun, reading the gospels and understanding, trying to understand what's going on at that time. Okay, good. Any questions, comments, thoughts? All right, Epiphany of our Lord next Sunday, visit of the Magi, so we'll talk more about that a little bit then. All right, so a little bit on fire and the staff, chapter 11, the fire kindled. I think we've got into that already, right? Okay, so yeah, we were talking about this and the idea of the church growth movement, not looking at motivation or motives, but looking at what they're trying to do, if it is truly for the sake of saving people, that's to be lauded, right? We are recognizing that. Good. We want to save people. We want them to be with Christ forever. Okay, but is any and all opportunities and avenues open for our use? Are we to try and do anything and everything we can to save people's souls? Okay, why not? What's at stake here? Well, the challenge with this and the problem with this is what ends up getting changed in order to try and bring people in is the saving message itself. Okay, so you're bringing them in to save them, but then there's nothing left to save them. Right, so according to what we studied in chapter 10 in the revivalist movement, what Moody is presenting, what's happening is you're stripping away the saving power of the Word and the sacraments, to the point that now the Word is, yeah, it's good, but it's actually more about what's in your heart. Okay? And baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not salvific. They are ordinances, they are commands to follow. So you're not getting any forgiveness or any grace from them. Again, it's all steered back to you. What do you feel here? Okay, so when those things are robbed of their power, and now it's all up to the individual in the heart, is there a certainty of salvation? Are people going to remain faithful to Christ when things are bad in their life? And this is what we got to at the end of chapter 10. Right, if it's Christ promises you all these good things in this life, your life will improve, you have to have faith, you'll pray, you'll study, and things will get better. Oh, this is wonderful. What happens when all that goes away? What happens when a loved one gets sick and goes through agonizing suffering? Okay, what happens when you lose your job and your livelihood? What happens when marriages are broken up and all this you said were promised would be fine within the church, and now they're gone? Okay, if it's all rooted in here and on your faith, your thinking, your power, then your faith will crumble. Okay, and that's what's discovered within these movements and within these churches, is that when this happens, then people walk away. Okay, they leave. Or it's kind of like, well, I hate to compare it to like a drug or alcohol fix. Right, but I know this from entertainment industry people. You know, they get such a rush of adrenaline when they're performing that when that performance is done, it's a major crash and letdown. Okay, and so they need to keep that feeling going, and so they turn to other substances, other experiences to keep that up. Okay, and as you experience that with drugs or alcohol or other things, you know, a little bit can do a lot, but you become tolerant of it over time. Okay, and you might become addicted to it as well, and then you need more and more and more. So this can happen even within the church, right? Yes, I went to the service, and it really lifted me up. I felt great. I felt wonderful. But next week, it wasn't quite as good, right? So I need to find a better service. I need to find more uplifting things, okay? And so that's what the desire is. That's what the craving is. And when that's not there, then it's a letdown. We wander off. We go on to others. Okay, that's not what Christ wants. Okay? He's not wanting us to be looking at anything for us as an addiction or as a way to always be desiring more and more superfluous stuff, right? But certainly to desire more and more of the gospel. Okay? And that's what he gives readily, right? So word and sacrament, grace upon grace, he's going to offer more and more and more. We can't get enough of it. That's what he wants. Right, the true grace of God in Christ, forgiveness. Why do you get forgiveness? Why do you receive absolution every week? Because I need it, right? We do have a need. We do have a desire for God's grace, and that's because we know our sinfulness. Okay, and so that's the power that's there in the Word and the sacraments. Okay, so if that's what's being robbed, though, stripped away, then the motivation doesn't really matter at that point. Okay, we want to save souls, but how are you going to save souls if you don't have the thing that actually saves souls? Okay, and that's the means of grace. So, importance of Christian confession. We talk about this with the idea of witness. Witness individualizes the move to confess or speak about the faith. Confession, though, is your group way of talking. Okay, so it's not just you alone. This is how the church speaks. And so I can confess the faith and know others support that. Okay, how do we bring people to Jesus? We got to talk about Jesus, right? Give them Jesus. Sir, we want to see Jesus. And how do we do that? Christian vocations, right? What does God do? He puts you in a certain place that nobody else is in and gives you opportunity to speak. Okay, and you don't have to say much. You don't have to give a dissertation on the gospel or on any article of the faith. Okay, simply confess Christ. Okay, and it's not about you. It's not about you, what has happened in your life as a result, because that may not happen in everybody. Right? That may not happen in the person you're talking to. Okay? But what does happen regardless is salvation. Okay, through faith, you are saved. This is the objective reality. Okay, and that's what we want to communicate. So royal priesthood gets discussed here. See, do I have that page number? It's early on in the chapter. Fire kindled. Okay, page 360 and following. So we have a distinction between priests and pastors. Peter writes that we are a royal priesthood, and you have lots of priests in Israel, in the Old Testament. How many of them were called to perform sacrifices each and every day? Were all of them doing that at the same time? No. Okay, so you had different rotations, most likely, of priests serving at different times. This is what we kind of see with Zechariah in Luke's gospel. Okay, he was on duty, so to speak, as a priest after the order of Levi when he was visited by the angel Gabriel. Okay, so you're going to have different priests doing different functions. You're not going to have every priest be the high priest, right? Only one from among the priesthood is elected to be the high priest. Okay, so what this does is it creates a distinction even amongst the priests, okay, regarding responsibilities and duties. Okay, so we have the idea, true, that all Christians are priests, all have access to God by faith through Christ. And this is what we see when Jesus dies and the temple curtain is torn in two. Right, all now have access directly to the Father through Christ. Okay, we don't need a priesthood anymore as go-betweens. Okay, so people will often say, Pastor, you need to pray for me because you have a better connection to the big man upstairs or to the Father. And I say, it's no better than yours. Okay, we're all royal priests in that priesthood. Okay, so he'll hear your prayers just as fast and ready as he'll hear mine. Okay, but I'll definitely pray for you, don't get me wrong. And I just want that mindset shifted, though. Okay, you have access to God through Christ. He is your mediator, okay, not just for everybody, but for you personally. Okay, so we all have that access to God simply because of baptism and faith in Christ. Okay, priests were then elected from amongst the people. God has picked out the tribe of Levi to be the priests for the people. Okay, so you had no priests from any of the other tribes. Okay, and that was not anybody's choice. Okay, oh, I wasn't born, I wanted to be a priest. Well, you're not part of Levi's tribe, so you can't be a priest. Sorry, just how it works. That's the way God directs it. Okay, just like with the Levitical law we were talking about. This is just what God directs. This is how he authorizes things, and so we go with it. Okay, so the priests of the tribe of Levi, they were the ones who were authorized then to perform sacrifices in the temple. They had a big responsibility to take care of the temple, to practice the religious system for the people, and thus they could not own land, they could not maintain land. Okay, they were not given any land in the dispensation once the Israelites end up in the promised land. Okay, so they are to maintain the temple of the Lord and receive their benefits and gifts from the other tribes as they offer their sacrifices. So Jesus' sacrifice then comes and eliminates the need for the services of the priests. Okay, so all the priests doing all those works all throughout those centuries, offering thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions of little lambs and turtle doves and all these sacrifices, and Jesus comes along and it's over. Right? One sacrifice, better than all of them. All of them leading up to him as the only sacrifice. And so now, just like that, I believe as Preuss puts it in the book, these priests are unemployed. Okay, so when Jesus comes along into his temple and he's crucified, the sacrifice occurs, no more need for the priests, no more need for the temple. Jesus is the temple. And as a demonstration of that, the temple gets destroyed within 40 years following. Okay, so priests then are called to proclaim the truth of the gospel to all those that they meet as the go-betweens between God and men. So within the church, we are all priests, part of the royal priesthood, but pastors in the churches are called from among the priests to speak the gospel on behalf of the congregation. Okay, so we talked about a distinction there again between the priests and the pastors. Okay, that the pastors are not elevated above and beyond the priests, but they're called to a certain function amongst the communion of priests in the church. All Christians are to speak the gospel to others. Okay, nobody is immune from that. Pastors are not the only ones who are called to do that. Everybody is called to do that. And we also then speak to the devil, Preuss says. So we just speak directly to him, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to the devil. And we can throw the gospel in his face, pray the Lord's Prayer, Luther says, whenever you're faced with temptation. Okay, you say, "I am a child of Christ. You have no power over me," right? Have that conversation with him. Maybe not out loud if you're around other people, but certainly in your mind and in your spirit. Okay, to resist the temptations of the devil. And this is the truth. I mean, we are the people of God. We do have this power over the devil. The devil is limited. Okay, we often put more power and more impact on the devil than we need to. Okay, now he is an angel, for sure, but he's a fallen one. He's definitely not any more powerful than Michael or Gabriel, the other angels, or any of the other angels. Okay. And certainly not even close to God's power. And so if you are the baptized, you have Christ's name upon you and Christ within you, the Spirit within you, the devil has no power over you, right? So you can speak to him in that way. I'm baptized. I'm a child of God. You get behind me. You leave me alone, right? And he'll have to flee. Okay? He can't stick around. If he's actually there, right? The devil's limited again. He can't be everywhere at once. So he might be one of his demons that are after you, or maybe it's just your sinful flesh or the world. But nonetheless, you can speak to those things and say, "I'm baptized. You leave me alone." Okay? All right. More on this. We'll get back into it a little bit next week and following. Let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.